chapter 5. And later on, for those who've only got New Testaments, we're coming straight back to the New Testament, but we're continuing our story that we've been studying this month on Naaman. And for those who've not been with us, Naaman means in Hebrew pleasant. And I've always thought that this famous story of Naaman is the best story in the whole of the Bible on that person whom we meet so often, the person we call the decent pagan, here called the pleasant unbeliever, the pleasant fellow who simply cannot share our enthusiasm for the things of God. And I've been using this old story in 2 Kings 5, as I believe it was meant to be used for our learning in the Christian church, as a parable, an analogy of how God wakes people up to begin to search for Him. And you remember that we've already discovered how Naaman was woken up through a tragedy in his own family life, and how he began to search, first of all, quite selfishly for a healing for his leprosy, but that soon he's going to discover very much more than that. He's going to find that there is, in fact, a true God. We've been looking together at the barriers in his way. And the barrier that we dealt with last week was the barrier of pride. I've tried not to overstate these things. I don't think Naaman was particularly proud. He had that natural sense of self-importance, which is part of our human nature. And he was, in fact, a very able person, so it was even more natural. And we saw last week that he had to learn the lesson that God humbles the proud and exalts only the humble. And he learned that when he came to the front door of Elisha and found that the prophet wasn't going to pay any attention to him at all, you remember. Let me quote a very great preacher, Liddon, at St. Paul's Cathedral just 100 years ago. I discovered this quotation recently. He's preaching on Naaman, as a matter of fact, and he's making the very point that I made last week. He says, it is so in our own day. Here is a man who feels instinctively that Christianity can give him that which in a lasting form is obtainable nowhere else. Purity in his heart and peace in his soul. He has tried Syria in all its forms, society, philosophy, pleasure, every kind of occupation, but the sore remains. He has heard that Israel's true prophet still cures the leper, and he comes for the remedy. But he comes to Christ in an easy, confident spirit, as though he was doing the gospel a good turn by conferring upon it the distinction of his splendid patronage. He comes for a blessing, no doubt, but then he believes himself to be giving something like an equivalent. He comes, in short, in his inmost heart to treat with our Lord as if he were a sort of equal, not to bend utterly before him as a repentant sinner. Well, I can only say that after 14.5 years as rector of this church in the city, that exactly fits. A very great many men, senior men and other men in the city that I've met, who fail to find from God what they were looking for because they have failed to humble themselves to realize that their need is just like anybody else's. And Naaman had to learn that. Well, now we detect another disappointment, another barrier, and I think this comes out in verse 11. It's one that is easier to miss in the story, and yet I have come to the conclusion that it's very important. Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the disease." It was rather a blow to his pride when just the messenger came out of the door and handed him a note, "Go and wash in the River Jordan." But I think much deeper than the hurt to his pride is the astonishment at the prosaic, dull, unexciting way in which God, the living God, apparently is going to speak to him. He thinks of the tremendous excitement and sensationalism of the Syrian gods and their prophets and priests. He thinks how it would be done at home. And then he compares that with what he's met. After all, he was told that Elisha was the prophet of a real God, not make-believe. And here he comes to this man and is all so sadly pedestrian, so unimpressive. No thrilling signs and manifestations of divine power. Nobody to stand up and in a thrilling ceremony to cast his hands upon him so that he might feel the electric thrill of God's presence passing through him and in an instant be cured. Nothing like that at all. Just a message. Not even the presence of the prophet. Not even the touch of his hand or the sound of his voice. Go down to that dirty river there. Dip in it 7 times. You'll be clean. Now this is a truth that I believe today we need to get hold of again. You see, Naaman is a pagan, and we're surrounded by pagans again today. Pagan religion is void of truth. It has no inner or substantial reality. Therefore, it is normally masked by impressive signs and wonders. You see, feel, and hear. The hand takes hold of you and thrills you. All this is put forward in a book published, which has been most influential in our own time, published some years ago, called The Mind Possessed, by Dr. William Sargent, who until recently taught many of our medical students at St. Thomas's. He is himself a complete unbeliever in any form of divine revelation, and perhaps this has come about because he studied possession of men's minds and bodies all over the world. And in this book there are pictures of mind and spirit possession. There are pictures of people in 500 BC possessed by Dionysius. Then there are modern pictures in the book of possession by the god Champa in Brazil today, by the Indian spirits in Brazil, by the god Babalu in Haiti, by pictures of voodoo possession. And then alongside that in the book, there are pictures of modern witchcraft in London today, and there are also pictures that are extraordinarily similar, of pop idols facing the Beatles, sorry, pops facing their idols, I've got it all wrong, you know what I mean, and then the frenzy over this recent family, I've forgotten their names, that cause such frenzy at London Airport. And there are pictures of the possession of some of these young people by another power of hysteria and excitement that seems to take them over and make them almost unconscious of rationality. Now, what appalls you in this book by Dr. William Sargent is that there are other pictures alongside called Possession by the Holy Spirit in Barbados, in Clay County, Kentucky, and so on. Pictures of professing Christian people caught up in the same frenzy and the same excitement, the same abandonment of rationality alongside. It seems to me that we need to think about this very clearly today, because in the Bible, it was one of the marks, the comparisons, I should say, between the false prophet and the true prophet, that the true prophet was unlike his false counterpart in this matter. You remember the prophets of Baal, their wild abandonment of decency and ordered thinking and speaking. We read when they faced the prophet Elijah on that great day of controversy on Mount Carmel, that they danced like mad people, there was loud crying, there was bloodletting, and there was raving and ranting in the language of the New English Bible. And this is in striking contrast with the great prophet Elijah, who after 3 or 4 hours of this steps forward and so calmly calls upon the true God and claiming the promises of God and looking back to his revelation to Abraham, Moses, and Moses, calls upon that God to vindicate his truth. Well, you say, yes, but the comparison is not altogether fair, because then God answered with something truly exciting and memorable, with the fire from heaven, and how much we need that kind of thing today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't believe myself that God is going to send fire from heaven as in Elijah's day, because I believe we belong to a different Christian dispensation. And we have many hints and statements about this in the New Testament, of which this is one of the most striking. 1 Corinthians 12:2. Now he's writing here to the Corinthian church that were very taken up with sensationalism and emotionalism because of the world in which they lived. And he talks about what happened to them when they were heathens in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12. You know that when you were heathen, pagan, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. That's a very striking phrase, however you may have been moved. And in the New English Bible, the margin says, you know, in the days you were swept off to those dumb heathen gods. You were seized by some power which drove you to those dumb heathen gods. These are the two versions. Seized, swept away. But by contrast, verse 3, a man speaking by the Spirit says, Jesus is Lord. When you were heathens, you were caught up in a frenzy. You were caught up into a sensational excitement. You hardly knew what you were doing or thinking. But when the Holy Spirit possessed you, you made a calm, rational confession. Christ is Lord. Now that comparison that Paul makes there is of exceptional importance for us today, and was of exceptional importance for him in his own day, because the center of the charge that was made against Paul's apostolic ministry by the Corinthians was that he was so dull. We read this in 2 Corinthians 10:10. He has no presence as a speaker. He is beneath contempt. If he'd been recommended as a speaker for our lunch hour services, I dare say he'd have been turned down. Or if he'd come, he'd have gone back to your office saying, funny little man, and not a very good speaker, was he? If we believe in a God who supervised the creation of that baby, Saul of Tarsus, right from his mother's womb, and I certainly believe in such a God, it is strange that God didn't give him a wonderful physique and a great gift of speech. Because this is the man whose mind is going to control the formation of the infant church and who's still the formative mind in the Christian church today, outside, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this man says that he was unimpressive and unimportant as far as people could see. Therefore, the contrast between his power and his apparent weakness is made very strongly there. Elisha, too, was very different, just like Paul. There's no money-grabbing, there's no magic, there's just the plain instruction, go and wash. It seems tame and prosaic, just business-like. Now, I think that we need to learn two things from this, and I want, if I may, to say these two things as powerfully as I can this morning. I want to say, first of all, how simple is the way in which God normally approaches men. There are, of course, exceptions. There are the mighty miracles of the Incarnation, when God, through Jesus Christ, did things which he has never done again in such numbers and such magnitude. There are the mighty things that happened on the day of Pentecost. These are the great exceptions. But what is the norm? What is the way that God normally works? I think we get an answer to this quite clearly in Mark chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn there. And here Jesus gives, if you like, the philosophy of Christian work in the new dispensation. He himself is just beginning his public ministry, and he sets here a standard that is going to be ours. And he describes his own preaching. He describes it as a sower going out to sow his seed, and this seed is the Word of God. Now, there are many of you who are much keener gardeners than I am, and yet even I, with my little kitchen shelf up there, no garden at all, I'm thrilled when I put in a small cutting into a pot or a small seed, and I wait breathlessly to see that with my hammy fingers, I'm not green-fingered, I can produce something. I see one or two friends in the congregation who've got real green fingers, and I know that they can produce it. And yet what a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, even if you're no gardener, to see that little seed growing up into a sturdy and beautiful plant. Now that is the picture that Jesus gives of the method by which God brings his power, his life, his truth into the world. This was the thing that made the church come to birth, the Word of God, which is a seed. Notice how apparently weak it is. Verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces it of itself. He says to his wife in the morning, I think we're going to have a bad crop this year. Look at that weather, look at that wind. And yet within a few weeks there's that green carpet all over his fields. And within some months, a marvelous harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. Verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, a tiny little seed, and yet from it grows this great tree in which the birds of the tree can rest. Small, weak, powerless, apparently. Nobody knows that anything really can happen at all, and yet when this word is put in its right, this seed is put in its right place, in the end a mighty harvest. Now that seed is the Word of God. And what Jesus is saying is this, that God's method of producing life in the world is the truth of God put into the heart and mind and conscience of men. And when it is first there, it seems to be doing nothing very much. We long for God to do more. Like the rich man in hell, we are worried about our brothers. And we say, Father Abraham, please send a mighty miracle back to earth. Let Lazarus here go back to earth and rise from the dead. And then there's five brothers of mine who are completely asleep in the city. They'll believe. They're not going to believe because of lunch hour services and the preaching of the gospel. They've got to see something. And the reply that is so chilling, isn't it? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is true of every person in your office building, every person who lives at home, every person in your street. They have the full Bible. They have the Word of God. If they don't take that Word of God, that truth, into themselves, then no work and power of God will be evident. A little seed, how weak. Let's go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. You see, he says the very same thing. He's conscious of a whole world to win for Christ. He's conscious that he himself is a very ordinary fellow. What does he say? Verse 21 of chapter 1. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand miracles, Greeks seek sophisticated wisdom, the two things the 20th century asks, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and folly. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now look, this was the message of the early church, and it ought to be our message too. Christ crucified. Look at Christ crucified. There is the very weakness of God. There is God come down to earth, and he allows us to do that to him. Could you see a more pitiable sight? That's God incarnate. That's the mighty creator of the universe. That's what he's allowed us to do to him. That apparently is the hinge of history, the place where everything is going to change. There God is laying his arm bare and showing us his power. Well, you say, if you're a Greek or a Jew, that's ridiculous. Not only does it seem to be a ridiculous message, but Paul felt very inadequate as he took it into Asia Minor. Look at chapter 2. When I came to you, my brothers, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. I don't know why that was. Whether he was by nature a very nervous person, I think he was. Perhaps that was the thorn in the flesh. So here you have a most striking picture. Here is a man who by nature is nervous and fearful. You wouldn't ever think it, would you, when you see what he did? And he has in his hands and on his lips a message of a God who came down to earth and suffered in the weakest possible way. And he takes that message into the great cosmopolitan world of his time, the Roman Greek world. And he proclaims that message to a few simple people in synagogues and in halls and out in the country. And it produces the Christian church. The seed was sown, the mighty harvest was reaped. But notice it was not done as pagan things are done, by sensational signs, hysteria, mind possession, these mind-boggling things. It was done in the very simplest way, a man standing up and speaking and giving a message to your conscience and mind, so that you went back thoughtful, not swept away. So the first thing it teaches us is that the way of God is simple. The second thing it teaches us is how dark is man's mind and how much in need of a revelation. One other passage to turn you to this morning, one of the most important passages in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How dark our minds are. At a wedding reception 7 days ago, I met a young psychoanalyst who's an atheist. He told me that he'd read theology at the university, but now didn't believe in God. He said, what a liberation it is. He said, I'm so sorry for you people, you just imagine things, and then you call it God. Well, I wish that in some ways that I'd had more time to talk to him, because I could have very easily gone through four or five things about our Christian faith. And after each one, he would have said to me vehemently, I could never believe that. Because the things of the Christian revelation are quite different from all other religious concepts. They're very hard to believe. They're very hard sometimes to stomach. For example, that God judges his own people and treats them with severity to make them holy. No heathen God does that. And yet you see that young man had a truth. All the pagan religions of the world are but projections of man's desires for heavenly things. That's all they are. But in the middle of all this world of fog and muddle and religious syncretism and pantheism, into that dark world a light shines. God reveals his truth. Without it we could never know. And that's what's said, isn't it, in verse 6. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the Creator God, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And I so liked the modern version. To give the light of revelation. Yes? Christianity is not a religion. We have nothing in common with the religions of this world. We have in our hands, by God's mercy, not a religion, but a revelation. A message not from man built up to God, but a message from God down to man. Something that the heart of man could never imagine, nor the mind of man ever conceive. Something that no theologian could ever see his way through to. Because my mind is dark, and I need the light. And look how dark my mind is, verse 4. And this describes you if you're not yet a Christian. In their case, that is the unbeliever, the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's exactly true today, isn't it? You go to someone, you explain these things, and their minds are completely dark. They cannot grasp it. Just like my young psychoanalyst, his mind is dark. Now what can I do? What is the method? What is the weapon that God has put in my hands? How can I capture his mind, possess it? Am I to use these heathen methods of mind and soul possession? No, not a bit. Look at the bridge between verse 4 and 6, verse 5. One of the great verses of the New Testament concerning Christian work. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Into this world of darkness, he took a message of Christ crucified and Christ as Lord. He looked away to Christ, he pointed to Christ, and he pointed away from himself. He didn't preach his marvelous testimony. He didn't say, God has done this mighty thing in me, and as I come to you and lay my hands upon you, God will do a mighty thing upon you. Come, let me dominate you. Let me master you. Let me take you and bless you. Never uses that language at all. He asked them not to look on himself, and God in his providence had made him a person people didn't want to look at. He says, look away from me. I have no secret. No power belongs to me. Look to Christ, his Lord. Make him your Lord. Obey him. Take his word. Start to do it. I can't tell you how important that is. If you're in the darkness, if you're in a fog, if you don't understand what I'm saying, well, then open your New Testament. Begin to read the word of Christ and take it and obey it. Do what he commands. Believe what he says. Accept these statements. Take them into your mind and conscience and heart. And though at first it may appear that your Christian experience is very prosaic and seemingly rather tame, yet in the end, if you will do that, a mighty harvest will come. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we have no idea of your truth unless your light shines. No idea how to proclaim it unless you tell us. We thank you this morning for showing us that as we come to the door of the prophet, we shall find nothing exceptional or sensational, but a word, a command to go and wash. We pray that this word of truth, this commandment to be forgiven, this commandment to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, may take root in the mind and heart and conscience of some person here today, young or old, and bring forth a mighty harvest. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.